Name. Amen. I went to a 50th anniversary party last Thursday night. It was a really big celebration. There was great food, good music, dancing. And while I was there, I ran into a bunch of other people from Christ Community Church. So we decided to pose for a group shot. Let me show you the group shot here. Yeah, we look a little weird, right? Dressed in these outfits. It's because the 50th anniversary took place in Bangladesh. And it was the 50th anniversary of our partner there, Christian Service Society. And we had two go teams on the ground in Bangladesh last week, 18 of us in all, helping them to celebrate. It was a raucous occasion. It was just so much fun. Just a side note here, we had an opportunity to go visit one of the micro enterprise businesses that our partner in Bangladesh has launched. Now, a micro enterprise is where, you know, the ministry gives them some money, a small amount of money to start a business. And as they get a business going, it pulls them out of poverty. See, it's just a really amazing thing to witness. Our partner has loaned almost $98 million. And guess what the return rate has been on almost $100 million? 99.2% of it has come back. Isn't that amazing? Like, when you stop and think about it, you know, where do we experience anything like that in the United States? I keep trying to tell our Bangladeshi partner there, could you please move to Chicago and run for mayor? All right? Because, yeah, we could use a little more of that. And get this, they not only return the loan, but they return it with interest, which then enables our partner to do other sorts of ministry. So, like, we visited a grade school, one of 49 grade school started because of the microenterprise interest that has come back, the profit. We visited this business in a small village. This dude is working with his feet some mud and some clay, and he's mixing it up, and then his wife comes, scoops it up, and she forms it into bowls, and then she gives the bowls to her son, and he puts them in an oven, and they hard bake them and then sell them at the market. And so the reason I'm telling you all this is because I want to motivate you to be as generous as you can possibly be between now and the end of the year. Because Christ Community Church's annual year-end gift this year is going to micro-enterprise businesses with three of our partners. So in Bangladesh, Sierra Leone, and Nicaragua, we are hoping to raise, with our year-end gift, hundreds of thousands of dollars that we could put at their disposal to be used for micro-enterprise businesses. Businesses that will not only pull people out of poverty, but businesses that will give us a return and allow us to build churches and schools and medical clinics and so on. So I want to challenge you now. Start praying. What does God want you to give? Is it $50 or $100 or $500? Some of you could give $1,000 or $5,000, $10,000. I'm not kidding. This is a big deal for us every year when we do this year-end gift to bless some ministry. So please pray about God, what God would have you to give, and then we get to see the results of what God does. Now, back to my opening illustration. That picture of my friends and me wearing Bangladeshi clothes looked pretty weird until I explained to you the context. You understood, we weren't at a wedding celebration in St. Charles. We were at a 50th ministry celebration in Bangladesh. So we were wearing the right clothes in the right context. But now let me give you an illustration of wearing the right clothes in the wrong context. This past week, I got a text from a buddy who used to be on Christ Community Church's staff. He has since retired to Florida, and this dude is an avid St. Louis Cardinals fan. Bless his heart. And he was texting to remind me, because we're baseball fans, that there are just 100 days or so till preseason begins, and he accompanied his text with this picture of himself. Yeah, all the gear. He is wearing the right clothes for a St. Louis Cardinals fan. However, if my friend Mike wears that outfit to Wrigley Field and he sits behind left field with the rabid Cubbies fans, the bleacher bums, he's not going to make it out of there alive. Okay, those would be the right clothes, but in the wrong context. Today we're going to talk about a right activity, an activity that God intends for us to enjoy, but to enjoy in the right context. So what is this right activity that if it's experienced in the wrong context will be terribly damaging? What we're going to talk about today is sexual intimacy. Sexual intimacy. Welcome to the fifth. This is the final week in a five-part series called Walking in Wisdom. This series has tracked with our daily Bible reading schedule that's been taking us through five Old Testament books that scholars refer to as the Bible's wisdom literature. So you got Proverbs and Job and Psalms and Ecclesiastes and Song of Songs. So today we're concluding the series with Song of Songs. If you brought a Bible with you, would you turn with me to Song of Songs chapter 3, okay? You're going to find it in your Bible shortly after the middle of the Bible. So if you get to the book of Psalms right in the middle, go to the right a little bit, and you're going to come across Song of Songs. This book addresses the topic, how to enjoy sexual intimacy. Sexual intimacy is a right. It is a wonderful activity. But God has designed it to be enjoyed in the right context. Now, before we dive into Song of Songs to find out what the right context is, let me give you some background to this book of Scripture. So Song of Songs is all about romance, all about making love, topics we don't often associate with the Bible, right? And so over the past several thousand years, some scholars have tried to explain away the steaminess of this book by suggesting that its content is meant to be understood allegorically. Okay, this is not meant to be a literal description of sexual intimacy, we're told. This is a figurative picture of Jesus' great love for his people, for the church. But most Bible scholars today, they don't buy the allegory interpretation for several reasons. For one thing, this Old Testament book, Song of Songs, is never quoted, never even alluded to in the pages of the New Testament, which would be pretty unusual if it's an allegory about Christ's love for the church. Another reason most Bible scholars don't buy the allegorical interpretation is because there isn't a whole lot of spiritual-sounding language in Song of Songs, which, again, would be unusual if this is a spiritual allegory. So this book is right smack dab in the middle of your Old Testament, but there's no mention of the temple, no mention of animal sacrifices, no mention of the Ten Commandments, no mention of God's miracles. No, there's no mention of God in this book. How about that? See, it's one of only two books in the Old Testament where God's presence is implicitly understood, but nowhere explicitly presented. Okay, so this is not an allegory. This is a straightforward description of sexual intimacy. This is a right activity if kept in the right context. So what is the right context? That's what we're going to be taking a look at today in Song of Songs. Four right contexts, okay? And the first one I'm calling the context of covenant. The context of covenant. If your Bible's open to chapter 3, let me read a verse for you. Now, Song of Songs is, it's poetry, okay? And it's poetry that's been set to music, so that's why it's called a song. And it's not just any old love song. This is the best love song of all time. And I say that because of the superlative. In Hebrew, when you're trying to express the superlative, you do it by repeating the word. So when this book is called the Song of Songs, it means this is the best love song ever. This is the chart topper, okay? And it's not a love song, however, that's balladish. It's not like it tells a story beginning to end with a sequence of events leading up to a grand finale. No, it's all a collection of love poems, about 20 love poems all together, a husband and a wife speaking back and forth to each other. So we're about to pick it up in the middle of one of these love poems, and the wife is speaking to her husband, and she's recalling the day when she saw him approaching for their wedding. Okay, verse 11 of Song of Songs, chapter 3. Come out and look, you daughters of Zion. Look on King Solomon wearing a crown, the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day his heart rejoiced. And let me stop and remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It's God's word even when the topic is sex, all right? So, four contexts that we're going to look at, right context for sexual intimacy. The first is the context of covenant. Who is the groom in this wedding picture we just looked at? You know, at face value, it appears to be King Solomon, right? And that's the view that some Bible scholars take as Song of Songs. They consider this book to be a collection of love poems set to music that were composed by King Solomon for his young wife. But other Bible scholars object, oh, wait just a minute here. You know, how could love songs written by King Solomon or about King Solomon be taken seriously? I mean, this is the guy that had 700 wives and 300 concubines, right? He was the Hugh Hefner of his day. So is Solomon really qualified to teach us about sexual intimacy between two devoted people? I happen to agree with that objection. You know, it doesn't make sense to cast Solomon in the leading role of this love song. But what about all the references to Solomon throughout the book? There are seven references to King Solomon, including the one we just read, chapter 3, verse 11. Young bride describes her coming groom or approaching groom as King Solomon. Well, that's actually pretty easy to explain. See, in ancient love songs, it was not at all unusual for two lovers to refer to each other with extreme high regard, with terms of royalty. For a husband to address his wife as my queen, or a wife to address her husband as my king. You know, my family used to chuckle at my dad, one of his favorite expressions, when he wanted to say that somebody was a really outstanding guy, he'd say, prince of a guy, prince of a guy. That's what's going on here. You know, so this young bride in chapter 3, verse 11 is describing her groom as he approaches on their wedding day in royal terms. He's her King Solomon. You following this? So the love poems in Song of Songs describe the sexual intimacy of two married people. In fact, that is the only God-ordained context for a sexual relationship that you find throughout the Bible. A sexual intimacy is reserved for a man and woman who have made a lifelong commitment to each other. They've entered into a marriage covenant, a marriage contract. You know, the pattern is established right at the beginning of the Bible, second chapter of the opening book of the Bible, Genesis. Genesis 2:24. Don't miss the order of events in this verse. Genesis 2:24 says, a man leaves his father and mother, is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. So what is supposed to happen before two lovers become one flesh? A man is united to his wife. See, they make a lifelong commitment to each other. A formal covenant is forged. And always, friends, always, this is the pattern throughout God's word. The kind of sexual intimacy that God blesses is always between a married man and woman. So sexuality, sexual intimacy in any other context is referred to in the Bible as sexual immorality. And immorality would include, again, anything outside the bounds of marriage. So it would be sleeping with your boyfriend. It would be a same-sex sexual relationship. It would be solo sex, dabbling in pornography. You know, virtual sex. It would be sleeping with somebody else's wife. It would be paying for a prostitute. Anything outside the context of a lifelong commitment, a covenant to each other, the Bible calls sexual immorality, and it's a big deal to God throughout the pages of the Bible. And it's a big deal to God. Listen, it's a big deal to God because God cares deeply about what we do with our bodies. God cares deeply about what we do with our bodies. Now, in New Testament times, there was a budding heresy called Gnosticism. Bible writers like the Apostle Paul had to confront Gnosticism. The Gnostics believed that what you did with your Bible was no big deal because God is more concerned with your non-material self, with your spirit. Really? Well, no. God's word addresses us holistically throughout Scripture. A body and spirit are deeply connected so that, listen, what you do with your body has a huge impact on your spirit. You know, interestingly, this heresy of Gnosticism is still very much alive today. You know, our culture tends to disconnect body and spirit, and then it discounts. It dismisses our bodies as not really important. We see this, for example, in the transgender movement. You know, we're told today that if you're born with male parts, but you feel like you're female, then go with your feelings. You know, go with your psychological, your spiritual self. No. You know, God's word teaches if you were born with male parts, it's because God designed you with a male body to be male. Now, it doesn't mean you may not struggle with what they call gender dysphoria, but if you're struggling with these feelings, you know, the answer is not to discount, it's not to dismiss your body as unimportant. Because what we do with our bodies is really important to God. So similarly, when it comes to sexual intimacy, what we do with our bodies matters. God designed sexual intimacy to be a super glue that bonds a husband and a wife together. So if you're experiencing sexual intimacy with others outside the covenant of marriage, and you are bonding and then ripping apart and bonding and ripping apart and bonding and ripping apart, you're going to do untold damage to yourself spiritually and emotionally and relationally and psychologically. You know, sexual intimacy is designed by God to be enjoyed to the max in the context of covenant. You get it? Good. Number two, the context of faithfulness. Okay, let's take another look at a different passage in Song of Songs. Flip over to chapter 2. Let me read verses 3 and 4 to you. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my beloved among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. Let him lead me to the banquet hall, and let his banner over me be love. Now, there are two word pictures, metaphors in these verses I want you to see. Okay, the first picture describes sexual intimacy. Look again at what the young wife says about her husband. She says, I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. She is talking about getting it on in the bedroom. And if you didn't catch that, or you think I'm exaggerating it, then look at the very scholarly note in your NIV study Bible, and you'll find that's exactly what's going on here. Now, the second word picture I want you to see is this young wife's reference to her husband's banner. You see where she says, let his banner over me be love. In Old Testament times, a banner was used to identify a certain army or a tribe or a family. So if their banner flew over your head, it meant you belonged to this group of people. So this young wife was proud to be identified as belonging to her husband. His banner over me is love, and he too is willing to say throughout Song of Songs, I'm her man, she's my woman. You know, words like this pop up throughout the book, chapter 2, verse 16. My beloved is mine, and I am his. Chapter 6, verse 3, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. Chapter 7, verse 10, I belong to my beloved and his desire is for me. Friends, those are banner words. Those are words of belonging, words of faithfulness, words that warn potential intruders, stay away. Our marriage is protected property, no trespassing. See, faithfulness creates a context in which sexual intimacy can be enjoyed because it's protected, because a couple feels safe. You know, when we moved my mom into skilled nursing, she began to go downhill a few weeks ago. We cleaned out her room, and as we're going through her dresser drawer, came across my dad's wedding ring. And with my siblings' permission, I said, you know, I'd like that. I want this reminder that for 72 years, my dad was faithful to my mom. And dad was fiercely faithful. I remember him telling me stories about when, back when he was in the Navy, his ship would pull into ports, and a bunch of the married men on boat, they would take off their wedding rings so they could head into town and have a good time. My dad kept his wedding ring on for 72 years. Loyal, faithful to my mom. And that provides a context in which sexual intimacy can be enjoyed. That was my dad's banner. You belong to me. I belong to you. And a banner isn't the only word picture in Song of Songs that underscores this important connection between sexual intimacy and faithfulness. Another picture that you're going to come across as you read through Song of Songs this week is a picture of a garden or orchard or vineyard. About 20 times in the book Song of Songs. Now, sometimes when you read this picture, what it means is a literal garden. Okay, we're talking about a place where fruit trees grow and beautiful flowers, and it's a lovely location for a married couple to take a stroll. But other times when you read about the garden, okay, it's a double entendre. It's, you know, there's an innuendo here. It has to do with sexual intimacy. For example, one of the lovers will say to the other, "Come into my garden." Well, that is an invitation to let's make love. You know, come into my garden. Now, what does that have to do with faithfulness? Well, in ancient times, many gardens were walled about. They were protected from intruders, from varmints. They were in a closed area. So we just read a few verses from the beginning of chapter 2. Drop down chapter 2 to verse 15. It says, "Catch for us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards, our vineyards that are in bloom." So what are these little foxes that can work their way into your garden of marital sexual intimacy, and ruin it? Well, it's a reference here to various forms of unfaithfulness. You know, maybe that unfaithfulness, that little fox, maybe it's a flirtation with somebody at work. You know, maybe it's a constant dabbling in pornography. Okay, maybe it's when you're making love to your spouse, you're fantasizing about somebody else. Maybe it's a wandering eye, your eye tends to roam, especially when you're working out at the gym. I mentioned a moment ago that my dad was fiercely faithful to my mom, and dad preached that to his kids. And now I'll never forget a time when he identified a little fox in my vineyard. We were at a school function. My kids were in grade school at the time, and there was a parents' night. And so we were going from class to class and looking at their artwork and meeting their teachers, and my parents joined us. And we were sitting in one of the classrooms, and a really good-looking young mom walks in, and my eyes just followed her across the room. And then my dad broke the spell. He leaned over, and he whispered in my ear, "Get your eyes back in your head, son." How many of you know it's embarrassing to get busted by your dad? Yeah, the little foxes spoil the vineyard. Okay, we got to be all about faithfulness. It provides a context in which sexual intimacy is enjoyed to the max. Third context, the context of affirmation. Affirmation. My college roommate is also a pastor today. Kind of interesting. We both ended up pastors, and we keep in constant contact with each other. But he told me a story some years ago when he was in seminary, when he was doing graduate work. He took a course in preaching, and one of the exercises that the professor had them do is everybody in the class had to write a scripture reference on a slip of paper and drop it into a bowl, and then one at a time, students would take a piece of paper out, read the reference, look up the verse, read it out loud, and then immediately launch into a 5-minute extemporaneous sermon on that verse. Okay, so one time, some wise guy drops in one of the steamier verses from Song of Songs. There's always one of those, right? And my buddy says, you know, I'll never forget the look on, shocked look in the guy's face who pulled out the slip of paper, looked up the verse, read it out loud, turned 100 shades of crimson, and then stammered his way through a 5-minute extemporaneous sermon. Now, my guess is that the slip of paper probably had a reference like the verse we're about to look at. So turn over to chapter 7 of Song of Songs, beginning at verse 6. This is the husband talking to his wife. "How beautiful you are, and how pleasing, my love, with your delights. Your stature is like that of the palm, and your breasts like clusters of fruit. I said, I will climb the palm tree. I will take hold of its fruit." Temperature in here just go a little hotter. And I like to jot down my thoughts as I'm reading the Bible in the margin of my Bible. And next to several verses like this in Song of Songs, I've written the words, "Hubba hubba." Okay? That's not Hebrew. My guess is you probably know what it means. There used to be a Jewish tradition that prohibited anyone from even holding this book, Song of Songs, in their hand until they reached a certain age, until they were mature enough to deal with the more sensuous passages. Well, this couple knew how to affirm each other in a way that provided a welcoming context for sexual intimacy. I mean, turn back to chapter 4. I want you to listen to this husband's description of his wife. Now again, you got to keep in mind, this is poetry, several thousand years old, a colorful metaphorical language. But look at verse 1. The husband says, "How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from the hills of Gilead." Your hair is like a flock of goats? Wait, what kind of compliment is that? Well, you need to understand that many Palestinian goats have a black, wavy hair to them. So if you look at a flock of goats at a distant hillside, and they're moving down the hill, it looks like the hill's alive. It's waving. So this guy's telling his wife, "Babe, you got luxuriant black hair. I love it, the way it ripples over your shoulder." I mean, you just picture her as kind of like a shampoo model, all right? He continues. Verse 2, "Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn, coming up from the washing." She's got white teeth. The verse continues, "Each tooth here has its twin. Not one of them is alone." She's not missing teeth. Her smile is symmetrical. Okay? Verse 3, "Your lips are like a scarlet ribbon." Now, cosmetics, believe it or not, cosmetics were fairly common in the ancient Near East. So probably, you know, his wife, she's got a hold of some red lip gloss here, you know? She's been to Sephora. Some of you are amazed I even know that. Yeah. "Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate." Okay, you got to explain this, because if you know pomegranates, you open it up, it's got all these white seeds inside. So is he saying, like, you know, your acne's pretty bad here? No, he's talking about the outside of the fruit, which was smooth and a luscious shade of red. This is her face. Drop down to verse 4. "Your neck is like the Tower of David." She's got good posture. Her neck is erect. It's graceful. Drop down to verse 5. Your breasts are like two fawns. Soft breasts that invite her husband's caress. This husband took time to affirm his wife, to tell her how appealing she was to him. And by the way, Song of Songs is not a sexist book. You're saying, oh, all this description of a woman's body. Well, you go to the next chapter, chapter 5, and she takes the time to describe her husband's body, and she uses twice as many descriptors as he used to describe her. So these two married lovers, they not only saw something in each other, which they found appealing, they said something about it. So, you know, like that adage you hear at the airport, if you see something, say something. You see something in your spouse, say something. They used creative, colorful language to do it, not the same old, worn-out lines. I mean, the vocabulary, words with which they described each other included plants and animals and jewelry and precious stones and spices and perfumes. Bible scholars point out that there are 47 unique words in this short Old Testament book that you don't find in any other Old Testament book. 47 unique words. So let me ask those of you who are married, how original are we when it comes to telling our spouse how much they mean to us? You know, how expressive are we when it comes to describing how attractive they are to us, or their admirable qualities, or how wonderful they make us feel? How good are we at expressing our thanks to them? Affirmation, sincere affirmation, creates a welcoming context for sexual intimacy. It's kind of a way of saying, I can't wait to get a hold of you. Now, there's a flip side to this point. You know, if you want to kill a romance, if you want to kill all likelihood of sexual intimacy in your marriage, just make a practice of using the wrong words with your spouse, words that are critical or sarcastic or nagging or angry or impatient, because those kind of words will deter sexual passion quicker than an ice-cold shower. And the truth of the matter is, some of us aren't experiencing sexual intimacy in our marriages right now because of the words that have been coming out of our mouths. There's just not an interest in it, given the way we talk. So we got to create a context of affirmation. You get it? Good. Number four, the context of leisure. And I'm just going to mention this one in closing. You can look for references to leisure yourself as you read through Song of Songs this week. But I'll give you a few verses just to get you started, okay? So this is why you bring your Bible with you, so you can mark it up. Next to the verses I'm about to mention, just write in the margin of your Bible, leisure, okay? And this will get you started. Chapter 1, verse 4, take me away with you. Let's hurry. Chapter 2, verse 10, my beloved spoke and said to me, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me. Chapter 7, verse 11 and 12, come, my beloved, let's go to the countryside. Let's spend the night in the villages. Hey, he's got a bed and breakfast planned here. Let's go early to the vineyards to see if the vines have budded, if their blossoms have opened. A vineyard tour. You know, last line of verse 12, there in this getaway, there I will give you my love. So leisure time together, leisure time without the kids, including occasional getaways, provides a context for sexual intimacy. And let me just point out, it takes two to tango in this regard. You know, both the husband and wife, they got to really want this leisure time and be willing to adjust their schedule accordingly to accommodate it. You know, it doesn't work if the husband is always the one saying, hey, let's do something, babe, and the wife is saying, oh, it's too late to get a sitter, or, you know, we're going to be out late and I'm going to be tired tomorrow, or, hey, if you got time on your hands, why don't you go clean the garage? And it doesn't work if the wife is always the one who's initiating these times while the husband is objecting, hey, there is a big football game on tonight, or I need to finish up a proposal for work, or, you know, the leaves still haven't been raked to the curb, and I gotta, no. Both husband and wife need to see the value of leisure time together. Both have to work at making it happen. Occasionally, this ought to be spontaneous. Occasionally, it ought to be a wink and a nod, and let's get out of here. And you head out for a bite of dinner or for a walk in the woods or for an overnight. Other times, it needs to be planned because we're all busy people. And if it's not planned, it don't happen, right? So it needs to be planned weeks, maybe months in advance. Even plan times for making love. We got to schedule it or it doesn't happen. How to enjoy sexual intimacy? Well, it requires the context of covenant, the context of faithfulness, the context of affirmation, the context of leisure. Now, I'd like to add two footnotes to this sermon before we close in prayer. First one is this. Although sexual intimacy is a wonderful gift from God, There are times where we're not able to embrace, enjoy the gift because of brokenness in our lives. Nancy Guthrie has written this book, Wisdom of God, that we've been promoting during the series. She covers all five Old Testament wisdom books. And when she gets to Song of Songs, you know, she points out, hey, we're all sinners. And sinners are broken people, and some of the brokenness is in the sexual areas of our lives. So for some of us, you know, we're overindulgent in sex, and for others, we're, you know, we kind of repress it. You know, some of us struggle with same-sex attractions or with a pornography addiction or something else. Some of us were abused in the past. Others of us were the abusers. You know, some of us use sex in our marriages as a weapon. We hold it until we get what we want. Others of us overindulge. We've made it into an idol, even in our imagination. And so there's this brokenness. And I would just say to you, if you in your marriage can't enjoy sexual intimacy right now because of brokenness, there is no shame. There's no embarrassment. We're all broken people. To find a Christian counselor and say, hey, we got some things to work through because we want to get to the place where we can enjoy this wonderful gift that God's given us. So please take steps in that direction. Get it fixed. The second insight in closing, footnote to the sermon, I want to say, and again, this comes from Nancy Guthrie as well. She points out, as you read through Song of Songs, you recognize that something is still missing between this couple. The sexual intimacy they enjoy is not long-lasting. They're always looking for more, for more, for more. And so she says in the book, our unsatisfied sexual appetite tells us that we were made for a longer lasting satisfaction, a greater intimacy. So even if sex is great for you, there's still something, some nagging sense that I'm missing something. And of course, she makes reference to a relationship with Jesus. That provides the deepest satisfaction in life. And so let me say to you, if you're single today, and you're thinking because the culture has told you, hey, if you're not experiencing sex, you know, that's the end all. It's not the end all. Jesus is the end all. And the deepest satisfaction of life comes from him. And the most fully human person who enjoyed life to the max was a 33-year-old single guy named Jesus. Or if you're not enjoying sexual intimacy in your marriage because of some brokenness or because of some health reasons or whatever, you don't need to feel like you're somehow missing out on the best, because the best is a relationship with Christ. So go deep with Jesus. Allow Jesus to meet the deepest longings of your heart. Let me pray with you. Lord God, I want to pray for those who are struggling today because of the brokenness in their lives around this topic. And I'm certain there are some addictions and there are some PTSD associated with sexuality, and there's some marriage relationships that don't allow for sexual intimacy right now because of brokenness in other areas of the relationship. And I just pray, with the help of your Holy Spirit, you know, with the assistance of a Christian counselor or a community group or a care night class, that you set us free to enjoy fully this good gift that you've given us. And I pray that we'd also communicate to a watching world, you know what, world? Sex is not the end all. Jesus is. And I pray that people would see it by the joy we have in our hearts. Even this Thanksgiving week, Lord, may we be over the top grateful people, so that others looking in say, you know, there's something about that person. They've got a treasure trove someplace that's providing this joy, this gratitude. And we get to tell them, it's you. It's you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We pray in your holy name. And everybody said, amen.